Amen. So you take a seat. And turn back to Isaiah chapter 36. And this question, how do the godly cope in ungodly days? Just while youngsters are taken out to creche. There we go. How do the godly cope in ungodly days? Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Well, here we are. There's a great siege going on in Jerusalem. And Sennacherib and his forces are surrounding God's people. And everybody's rushed into the city and the gates have been closed. And they can hear his representatives speaking to them in a language they understand. And they are terrified. And he's quite right. The siege that's going to ensue will be awful. Sieges in those days were terrible. People did end up doing the kind of disgusting things that he described in chapter 36 and verse 12. And Hezekiah has warned them not to reply, but he is utterly terrified himself. Here we are in Jerusalem under siege, and the answer is that trust is needed. That's what needs to happen. Trust needs to happen of God. Unlike his dad, you see, Hezekiah wasn't at first, at least, an evil king. Quite the opposite, in fact. Maybe he'd seen his father as some kind of foil against which he could react. Now, the same incident is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, let me encourage you to just turn back to 2 Kings 18 just for a moment. The reading is nothing like as long. But it's quite helpful. Page 274. Just a little bit of detail about Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places and smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And from watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. There was Ahaz leading the people away from God, and Hezekiah had read God's word, and having read God's word, he worked out that the high places and the Asherah poles and the sacred statues were absolutely wrong. So he'd used all his royal authority to go around smashing what was ungodly and drawing the people back to know the Lord and to listen to his word. And it's a sign of that, you know, when faced with disaster, he sends people off to hear to the prophet Isaiah, who he knows to be God's spokesman, and he's all the time drawing people back to God's word. The Bible tells us that he was essentially a good king. In fact, none like him since David's time. And yet in all of this obedience, there was a sense in which before this incident in Isaiah 36, he didn't really trust God. He trusted in his own efforts rather than in the Lord. You see, zeal for the Lord was good, but trust in the Lord was needed. It's all very well being full of enthusiasm and action, and we make this distinction in our minds, don't we? There are the thinkers and there are the doers. There are the prayers and there are the action people. The answer is Hezekiah was way over here at this stage. He was all about doing, and he was running ahead of himself in some ways. And the Lord, through this incident, causes him to stop and think. And it's not about what I can do anymore. It's all about what God can do. His zeal for the Lord was good, but trust was needed. He rebelled against Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria. This great king, Assyria is the local kind of superpower of the day. And they were busy, as we've read, wandering around the ancient world, just kind of swallowing up countries as they went. And every time they'd come to a country, that country would have its own little kind of demigod that they encountered. And of course, Sennacherib would discover that the demigod had no power at all. It was just an idol, just a stone that the people bowed down to. And so when he came to the Lord, he just assumed the Lord was just an idol, just a stone, just a picture, just a figment of everybody's imagination. And why should the Lord stand up against him more than anybody else ever has? Hezekiah rebelled against him. He was supposed to pay taxes to him. And by the time Hezekiah had reigned for 14 years, he found himself under attack. Isaiah said that Sennacherib wouldn't give up no matter how much he was given, and that was exactly Hezekiah's experience. But as we jump into the story in Isaiah, just after that point, we're going to see the whole thing. I said Hezekiah is the evil son of Ahaz, but do you see how he's described in 2 Kings and how he's described here? He is the son of David. In other words, Hezekiah is a son in a king in David's line. Hundreds of years before, God had promised faithful David that he would always have a king on the throne of his people. And although Ahaz denied God and was nothing like David, he was technically a son of David, but an unfaithful one. Hezekiah, on the other hand, is in every way a son of David. Desperate to be faithful to God, longing to know his word and to do what it says. In contrast to Hezekiah, there's this pagan king, Sennacherib, who doesn't believe in the Lord, coming out to face out God's king. Right up until now, the prophecy of Isaiah has been all about prediction. This is the demonstration taking place of just who it is that rules. And that's why it's right in the middle of the book. Just look again at verse 2 with me and quite how it works out. The king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they surround Jerusalem. And his representative stops at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. I don't know the geography of Jerusalem very well. I guess most of you don't either. But presumably this is just outside the gate because they can hear him from the wall. So the army's surrounding things and he goes forward and he stands there for everyone to hear. And the three officials go out to meet him so that they can have a confab. And he says, "This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You've got military strength and strategy. And apparently you say you know what you're doing, but you've just got empty words. Who are you depending on as you rebel against me?" It's interesting that he's standing here at the aqueduct, which to our geography of Jerusalem is kind of meaningless. We're not going to take the time to do it, but were we to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, and don't do it for sake of time right now, we would find that this aqueduct above the upper pool on the way to the washerman's field is the very place in chapter 7 where God's man Isaiah had met Hezekiah's unbelieving dad and said to him, "You are going to have faith in the Lord. Listen, Ahaz, who evil Ahaz, who is drawing people away from God and pretending that there is no God, you're going to have to trust in him, otherwise God's going to bring disaster on you." And now here is the disaster standing in exactly the same place facing Hezekiah and all the people. The location is not an accident. Isaiah had warned in chapter 28 that if the people didn't listen to him and God's word, then they would hear it from foreigners. And now here is a foreigner bringing disaster on them. Isaiah is being proved right. And here is the pagan king standing deliberately so that all the people can hear. Hezekiah is going to have to learn to trust, to face unbelief. Look again at what this commander, this field commander, says. He begins by saying four things. But what he has to say is what apparently the great king says. Now the kids, I asked them to look out for who's claiming to be the great king. Who in this story is claiming to be the great king? Somebody under 10. Who is claiming to be the great king? Only Joel? Go on then, Joel. Sennacherib is claiming to be the great king. He's the evil pagan king, and he's claiming to be the great king. He calls himself the great king. The contrast is being set up. Only the Lord is the great king. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, he says, your military confidence is hollow. You can't beat us. Verse 6, he says, your reliance on Egypt is hopeless. Actually, Isaiah had already told them that. Verse 7, he says that in his pagan mind, the fact that Hezekiah had removed the high places and the idols and the Asherah poles and all the rest of it meant that the Lord would be angry. He thought it would mean less worship of God, when of course actually it meant that they would be worshiping God in the way God prescribed. He thought that the Lord would be angry with his people, so wouldn't help. And verse 8, the king of Assyria claimed divine authority for the attack. They had almost certainly heard, you see, of Isaiah's prophecy of punishment for Israel's rebellion. And they were claiming right now, here it is. In fact, says the field commander, peace and deportation has got to be better than siege. Listen, everyone, he insists as he addresses the people on the walls. Listen to what I have to say and just give up. Don't trust in Hezekiah because he can't save you. Just don't trust in the Lord because he won't save you. All that leadership stuff you get from those who claim to be God's man, well, it's just rubbish. All they're doing is supporting their own part. This religious stuff about God being on your side, it's rubbish. Don't trust in it. You see, of all that he'd said, you'd think it would be bad enough. But finally, he seals his own condemnation in verses 19 and 20. Look, the Lord, he says, is just like the other gods we've beaten. He can't save you any more than they did. If you had to summarize everything that Sennacherib had to say to Hezekiah and God's people at this point in one sentence, what would it be? By the way, kids, you're on question 5 on the sheet. If you want us to summarize this message, do you know what it would be? It would be that there is no salvation by faith. That would be it. There is no salvation by faith. Listen, says the field commander. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you say or what you listen to or what happens. The truth is the God you're trusting in and the leaders who are leading you are just talking rubbish. They're trusting in things that can't possibly save. You better get real and come our way. There is no salvation in faith. Do you know what? I think that's hugely relevant to us. Isn't that exactly what people say to us today? Of course, the situations aren't the same. Praise the Lord, most of us have no idea what it's like to be under siege. But actually, there's a much greater subtlety in our culture. Today, the enemy's more subtle. Here's the kind of thing you get. What are you doing to build your life on? What kind of things are you trusting in to save you? What kind of ideas do you have that may help you make your decisions and set your priorities in life? What philosophy, what ideals are you chasing? The Bible, yes, that's all very well, and it's quite old, and it's got a good history, and it's quite impressive to do with the English language and so on, but you know what? It's just another philosophy. And the Lord is just another idea vying for your attention. And yes, Jesus was a good man, but he was just another teacher. And Buddha was good, and Gandhi was influenced by all of them. Why don't you follow off that direction? It's just another one. Just slot the Lord, the God of the Bible, and the Bible itself in with all the other pantheon of different religious ideals. And you know what? None of them really have stood up to secularism and humanism and materialism. All of those have dominated. That's the truth. Look around you. You can see. You're not really going to trust in this God who is the God of the Bible, are you? But the truth is, you see, it's not just something that's individual. You see, just like here outside Jerusalem, 2,500 years ago, or some 700 or 800 years after Isaiah was stood there having this discussion, either something is true or it isn't. Either the field commander was wrong, or God's people were wrong. This is not just this discussion on this upper aqueduct. This is not just a philosophical debate. These people are under siege. For us too. It's not really just a philosophical debate. I remember some years ago having some Mormons come to visit us when we lived in St. Albans. And you know what young Mormon missionaries are like. They're always American. They're always very good looking. They're always got perfect complexions. How they manage not to have acne when they're teenagers, I've no idea. They're always perfectly shaved. And these two young men came to see us. And over a series, I wouldn't encourage anyone to do this, but we did it anyway. Over a series of several evenings, they came to see us, and we had various discussions. And finally, the deal was this. They kind of laid out what Mormonism taught and what they believed. And I asked lots of questions. Then the following week, we laid out what the Bible taught and what we believed. And I said to them, you know, guys, I said, it's been great to get to know you two. And, we were on good relations with them. But when you look at what the Bible has to say, and when you have a look at what the Book of Mormon has to teach, I mean, really, do you really believe this stuff? When in the cold light of day you look at it, because I said, when you look at this, actually this is not just life and death, it's more important than that. This is not even your family or mine. This is not even a national or an international thing. This is all about eternity. Do you really believe this stuff, which has no foundation and it doesn't add up, and there's lots and lots of things that contradict, and there's, when you compare it to the Bible and what Jesus has done and what he says and the way it's all fulfilled and how, really, do you really believe this stuff? Because this is not just a philosophical debate. It matters for the whole of eternity. 1,000 years from now, you will care. It's very interesting to see how their arguments crumbled in the face of that. Listen, here in Isaiah, this is not just a philosophical debate they're having. For us, in the 21st century, it's not just a philosophical debate. Is there salvation in faith or not? Jesus told the story of wise and foolish builders. One man who effortlessly built his house on sand and watched it crumble when life got tough. And another who had put the hard work of researching and reading and finding that God is the rock who does not move. Sincerity and meaning well will not get you very far. Was there salvation in faith for Hezekiah and his people, or was the pagan king of Assyria wrong? Well, humility is needed. That's what's going on here. Humility is needed on the part of Hezekiah. What's he going to do when faced with this kind of opposition? Well, he does absolutely, in chapter 37, the right thing. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. It's a sign of sorrow and repentance. He went in true humility to the Lord's temple to pray, and at the same time he sent officials to Isaiah to ask him to pray as well. Just don't miss the stoop being made here. A king of a nation walking around in sackcloth, tearing his clothes, presumably putting ash on his head, though it doesn't say that. He's saying, I'm not the king. I am completely giving in to the Lord. David, his great forebear, had said in Psalm 51, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. Here is the king in the sight of everyone, all of his subjects admitting his defeat and the end of himself. He's the king in David's line. He's smashed down the Asherah poles. He's abolished the high places. He has a royal palace and a royal throne and royal robes, and he's got rid of the lot to say he needs the Lord. He's God's chosen king. But notice he doesn't arrogantly call himself great. He humbly bows before the great king. And in verse 6, Isaiah says what the Lord's response is. Listen, tell your master, Isaiah 37 verse 6, tell your master this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. The king of Assyria, you see, had accused the Lord of being some petty deity, the invention of man's imagination, or simply another local god. Again, people say that about the Lord today, don't they? Maybe somebody here believes that about the Lord, that he's just a figment of your imagination, that he's just some kind of petty deity, one of the many. Sennacherib's intention was to mock the Lord because he didn't recognize him, but he doesn't realize the Lord is the living God. Listen, says the Lord, verse 7. I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with a sword. And when Sennacherib withdrew, but not before he sent a parting shot, the real parting shot that would absolutely nail him. Verse 9. Sennacherib received the report, so he said this message to Hezekiah. Verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Even when he hears that Hezekiah and the people are trusting in God's word, he says, don't believe God's word. Right at the very heart of this battle is a battle not between Hezekiah and Sennacherib, but between Sennacherib and the Lord. Who's going to win? Well, it's going to be the Lord. Listen, Hezekiah has to have humility to depend on what the Lord is going to do. Hezekiah takes the letter that's just insulted God. He takes it to the temple and he throws it out in verse 16 in the temple, and he effectively says, look at this, Lord. Look at the claims that are being made about you. Look at everything that's undermining you. Lord Almighty, verse 16, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God. Lord, your God, Lord, please listen. Lord, you're not like the other gods who can't hear. Lord, prove what you are. When faced with the onslaught of paganism, prove what you are. When faced with the onslaught of materialism and humanism and secularism, when faced with the onslaught of Islam or Buddhism or any other ism, Lord, prove what you are, because actually I trust in your word and in you and in what you've done and in what you've said. will you show everybody else? As communism took hold at the start of the 20th century, and Lenin and others declared that there is no God and that religion is the opium of the people, what were the people to do? They even tried juggling the week so that it was no longer a 7-day week but a 10-day week, so that people would just ignore any kind of religious roots. And as their health deteriorated and the communist state started to relent, so actually the gospel thrived. Why is that? You know why? Because when you take on the Lord, you always lose. And the Berlin Wall's now gone. And the communist state with it. Lord, prove who you are. And the Lord put Sennacherib in his place. Verse 22, you've blasphemed me. Verse 26, you're only doing what I decided. Verse 28, I know all about you, and you will follow me. Verse 33, Jerusalem will stand against this man, and Assyria's army and Assyria's king were all destroyed. Listen, we're trying to do the impossible, really, by looking at two large chapters in one half-an-hour slot on a Sunday morning. What are we supposed to get from this? Well, I've said already that Hezekiah's experience was a kind of dry run of what was to come. The truth is that Jerusalem was, according to Isaiah, eventually destroyed. And the people were eventually to suffer exile. And they were eventually to discover the hard way that they had to trust in the Lord because there wasn't an alternative. But despite what people may say, the truth is that salvation is found in faith. It's not that there is no salvation in faith, quite the opposite, that salvation is found in faith. The only way to find true hope, true rescue, true future is to trust in the Lord and nobody else and nothing else. Hezekiah couldn't save himself. He had to discover that, and neither can we. Salvation is found in faith. In fact, in Isaiah tells us later on in chapter 64 that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. But the answer that Isaiah promises is the same one that Hezekiah found, that he must depend on God's rescue. And here again Isaiah points us, but this time to the Savior whom God will send. If you flick over to chapter 53, you find that God steps into the reality of the suffering and gets one to suffer on our behalf. Chapter 53 and verse 3, this suffering servant was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the rat race is going to get going this week, I guess. Or the week after as the kids go back to school. And apparently all the lazy, hazy days of summer will go. And faith will be mocked. And people will ignore. And the message you get is just forget it. Go live a life. Get yourself real again and live it up, because that's the answer. And the answer actually is that one day such talk will be defeated. And one day such mocking will be proved to be hollow. And one day the Lord will prove that he is the great king and that there isn't any other. And that the great king has sent a rescuer in Jesus, in whom we can trust.